We're diving into three, there are 10 categories that comprise, if you were to try to break down life and maybe say, we're gonna take all the major categories of life and break them down into maybe as few as possible. There's a good argument to be made. You can get down to about 10 categories that comprise what we would, the areas of life that we would, when we say we wanna have a Christian worldview, that we want to allow the Bible, we want to make sure the Bible, God at his word, is what drives how we think about it. And we've hit the first three in different ways over the last several years in different depths. Our theology, we believe in one God, one being, who is a triune being, one being, three distinct co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We believe in a triune God who has revealed himself generally in creation, meaning that there is knowledge about him that a person in any place at any time can arrive at if they are willing to pay attention. And that's a big if. We know from Scripture, because of our own sin, we as humans do not pay attention to that general revelation which is around us and even a part that is set within us. We'll see a little bit more of that tonight. In addition, God has revealed himself to us specifically. He took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, entered into human history, and we know him as Jesus of Nazareth, who is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And if you say, I want to know what God is like, this triune God who's beyond my imagination, I want to know tangibly what he's like, well, we look to Jesus, the perfect revelation of God to man. Now, you and I live in a day and age where Jesus, who is fully God and also fully man, who lives and has a resurrection body, he's not walking amongst us today. Instead, he is seated at the right hand of the Father awaiting his return, and he has sent the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy Spirit, to live inside each and every one of our hearts who are saved by grace through faith and around us in this world, convicting hearts of sin, which is how we first came to salvation in the first place. And the Holy Spirit not only convicts us, but the Holy Spirit moved more than 40 authors over thousands of years in a variety of places to write a single document we call the Bible, the written word, which testifies to the living word Jesus. And so we then, this is what it means. The Bible rightly reflects who God is, what God's about, and where God stands. It is without error, provided that it is a loyal translation to the original manuscripts, and we are blessed that in the English language, we have several. So without error, we don't have to doubt it. In fact, we can do hard investigations and ask hard questions and arrive at the truth. Not only is it without error, but because God is without error, but it is authoritative. What the word says dictates, and that's a strong word in our day and age, it dictates for the true believer what we think on every issue. For the church I grew up in, as you walked in the old sanctuary, and it's in the new building, it's in a different spot, but when you walked in the old sanctuary, the middle doors that took you down the middle aisle in the back of the auditorium, above there was this big picture, and it's an old quote from Robert Frost, who was once the president of the Baptist Sunday School Board, which you know as Lifeway, and some of you probably still remember as a Baptist Sunday School Board. And the comment says, thus saith the Lord is the end of all controversy. Now, understanding that, and we as believers, we start with theology. The other major secular worldviews, they start with philosophy, and their philosophy is naturalism, which means there can be no supernatural. The only thing that is true and real, whatever it may be, it is only made up of matter. And if that's the case, then you automatically obliterate theology. Well, our theology dictates our philosophy. The Bible tells us that there is absolute truth that is reflective of an absolute God. Not only is there absolute truth, but it's objective, meaning our opinions don't change it one way or the other. And that absolute truth tells us that that reality is real, it's meaningful, it matters, and it's made up of both that which is physical, matter, and there is that which is spiritual, that which is seen, that which is unseen, that which is visible, that which is invisible. Not only this, but we discover that the Bible is very clear that there are things which are good, and because of sin, there are things which are bad. There are things which are right, there are things which are wrong. Those things which are good, which are right, they are such, they are absolute, they're objective, they're not dependent upon us, they're not relative to certain groups at certain times, but they are reflective of God himself. Not just what he decided, but what he decided instead reflects who he is, and who he is good. Now, if we understand all of that, then when we come to the categories tonight, which are certainly at minimum hot topics in our society and world. And in reality, because of the way things have played out over the last 150 years in our country, they unfortunately are even hot topics in many churches, even churches which are solid because believers are exposed to so much false information from a variety of means. And I give you that longer intro. I took 5 minutes to give you a reminder of last week because when we come to these issues, you and I need to understand what we feel about these issues and what we might like because of the tensions we feel in society. On a ministry level, there's a place to be sensitive and help shepherd us to the right place. On a truth level, understand it doesn't matter what we feel about one of these things. If God's word is true, every one of these things, it only matters what God says on it. And understand this, it not only matters what God says on it, and if I'm not where he lands, I need to be the one to adjust, not him. And by the way, even if you think he should adjust, he won't, because he doesn't change. And he's in charge, not you and me. But also understand, not only is it right, but please hear me. And this is part of what I think we have to recapture when it comes to how do we take this truth and minister to a world that is so far down the river of believing crazy, is that God's way is true and it is good. It is pleasing, pleasurable. It is life-giving. I mean, that is at the root of the ultimate lies of the enemy, is that if you will just believe Satan's twisted version of God's truth, it will give you pleasure. Maybe for a moment. And at some point, the darkness will roll in and you realize it killed you. Whereas God's ways, in a sinful world, there may be some moments where if I follow God's ways, it's hard and it's painful. But inevitably, there will come a moment when the light will roll in and I will discover he did not put me to shame and his ways are good and everlasting. And so we need to recover that when we look at what God's word says about life, about mental health, about a healthy society, God is absolutely right on all those issues. But he's also good. And we need to recapture and help people see that. So, the three categories, if we're being official, are biology, psychology, and sociology. When we come to biology, and what does the Bible say, if we were to say, how can we sum up the Bible's position on life, and specifically, where does life come from, the origin of life, we would use the term really simply creationism. That each living organism was created separately and in much their present form by a supernatural being. So if you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Genesis 1. Turn to Genesis 1, and as you turn there, let me just read. We've read this before, but let me read it from Colossians for a moment. You go to Genesis 1. Colossians 1, verse 15 says this about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning he is the physical representative. He exists physically and can be seen. The perfect representation of God who is invisible, who does not have physical form. For by Jesus, all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is before all things. So he was not just the first creation and then created. He was always in existence, always God. He created all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, having read that, look with me now at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. So if we pretend, here's the Bible, this is God's written document revealing himself to all mankind. Well, how does it start? In the beginning. So when it all started, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we just saw from Colossians, very specifically, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, meaning that Jesus is God and Jesus is also distinct from the Father. Jesus, in the beginning, what is Jesus doing? He is the one actually bringing all creation into existence. And as it comes into existence, it is then Jesus, by his word, the word of his power, Hebrews 1, that is keeping it all in existence. Meaning that the existence of all creation does not exist independently from God keeping it. The only reason we're still here is because God still wills us all to be here. So in the beginning, God created. You got the whole narrative. The earth was formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the waters. Then God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light was good, separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, the darkness night. There was evening and morning the first day. And then you walk through the days of creation. Day two, the waters and an expanse between the waters. Day three, the dry land, vegetation. You get to day four, lights in the expanse of heaven. I separate the day from night, signs from season, sun, moon, stars. You get to day five, the waters teeming with life, the skies teeming with, the waters teeming with the life of marine life, the skies teeming with life of winged creatures. God blessed those creatures, said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Day six begins with land animals. And then you get to verse 26. Then God said, let us, the triune God, make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them rule, them being humankind, mankind, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, a male and female, he created them. So right off the bat, we find that when it comes to life, life has an origin. And the origin of life is God. God created life by the sheer power of his word. Life owes its existence to a God that if we were to study cover to cover the Bible, we discover he didn't just create life because he got bored. God got bored, it means he has needs. God has no needs because he's God. He created because he delighted in love to create a universe, the pinnacle of which are you and I, and he decided to create a universe that was perfectly fitted for you and I to experience his goodness and go spread it to the rest of the creation he gave us. So God is a creating God of all things, seen and unseen. We know the unseen, the invisible realm was created before the physical realm. Job tells us the sons of God, meaning the angelic beings, as they watched God create the physical universe, they sang for joy. So at some point, there's only God. And God creates an invisible realm filled with angels. And then God creates a physical realm, and those angels watch, and they are singing for joy and amazement and wonder as God creates this realm. So all creation is made by God. Now, we are going to come back sometime in the next 6 months, depending on how quickly I can finish getting the research done. We'll come back to Genesis and do a whole series on origins. And that'll be the time and place that we really walk through some of the deeper questions of how did God create? Is it six literal days? Were there some longer periods? There's a variety of things. Now, I'll tip my hand. I think Scripture's really clear when you study the language. It's six literal days, and I don't struggle with a God who can do anything to create a mature universe in six literal days that does that. Now, we'll come back to that. The simple thing you need to understand today is that all creation is made by God. Now, I will draw this line. In the narrative that you just saw, humanity is created very clearly, uniquely, and we'll look at it here in a second in chapter 2. Look at it now. Chapter 2 talks about that God formed man out of the dust. So let me tell you a real clear, red-hot dividing line, because we live in a day now where there are many inside of many churches who will say that Jesus is the Christ. He's fully God and fully man. He died on the cross for your sin. He went to the grave. He rose again 3 days later, and he's coming back, and you need to be saved. And they will also say that God caused the initial speck of life, and every part of life that exists has evolved completely in line with Darwinian evolution. It's called theistic evolution. Let me be clear I'm not saying a true Christian can't be deceived and hold that position, can, but that is not tenable with the Bible. Any position that says that human beings evolved has massive ramifications, because for us to be made in the image of God is tied to both our humanity, physical and non-physical, spiritual. And if we evolve, then that means the image of God is not something connected to our physicality, but rather it was something placed on us once we got far enough down the evolutionary chain. And that's just not the language of Scripture. We were created, humankind, uniquely and distinctly, and time doesn't permit tonight if I'm going to get us through everything, but I'm giving you the forbearing. We're coming back and we'll do it in depth. If you and I are not uniquely or distinctly created in the image of God, it actually shoots the whole gospel in the return of Jesus. Because there is no need, if our humanity is not in need of saving, our physicality is not in need of saving, there's no reason for Jesus to take on flesh. There's a lot of other things that flow with that, but you need to know that at minimum, the clear dividing line, man did not evolve, it is not in line with Scripture. Now, when we look at creation, if it was designed by an intelligent God, and we won't just mentioning this, it means all creation is intelligently designed by God. And when you study creation and the various facets of it, you discover that creation overwhelmingly reveals intelligent design. Now, we're not doing an apologetical study of creation tonight. In fact, I'll bring in some better studied than me communicators, scientists on that for you. But you need to understand that when we look at creation, you see design. And here's what we see at the pinnacle. Mentioned it. All mankind bears the image of God. Humans are created uniquely and distinctly from all creation, and we alone in all of creation, seen and unseen, we alone bear the image of God. It's why the angels, when Peter's talking about our salvation, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13, when he's talking about our salvation, he ends this one long sentence with this statement that our salvation, what you and I have in Christ, it is things that angels wish they could just get a peek through the crack of the door for a mere second at. Because we alone get to experience something with God. When we are humans that are redeemed, we get to experience a relationship with God both now and a glory that we can't even imagine coming. That is beyond what the angels, who if by virtue of being angels are without sin and in the glorious presence of God right now, wish they could get a small, quick little peek at. Because we bear the image of God. It is hardwired into our whole being. By the way, that's part of why. Why is it? If all the physical stuff is bad and broken, why is it that when you and I die and our soul's separated from our body, why isn't it just good? Why is it that when God fixes it all, our soul's reunited with a perfect body that lasts forever? Because it's the holistic. We say, well, what does it mean to be in the image of God? We'll try to break it down various ways. Is it a personality thing? Here's the reality, that the simplest way, it's so simple it'll frustrate some of us, the simplest way to say, what is it to be made in the image of God? It's to be human. Humanity bears the image and reflection of God. Now, not in terms of, not in the same one-for-one that my daughter looks like me physically, but to be human is to bear the image of God. Again, stuff we'll come back to, but you need to understand that. And what this does is every human being then is inherently valuable. Why? Because we possess the image of God. In fact, listen to this. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is after the flood. Noah and the family are getting off. In a sense, there is a restart to all of human life on the earth. And God says this, verse 6, Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So, we've got capital punishment for cold-blooded murder. Why? Why does God institute that penalty? Well, God tells us, for in the image of God, God made man. Why is it that if I premeditated cold-blooded murdered a person, that in God's eyes I have forfeited my right to remain living? Because I have marred the image of God by killing that human and taking their life. Human life is inherently, every human life is inherently valuable, and I'll put it to you in this term, is also not only inherently valuable as an individual, but is inherently more valuable than anything else in creation. Now, here's the crazy part. Our redemption in Christ, according to Romans, it impacts all creation. Creation right now groans to be redeemed. And eventually creation will be redeemed. But it's not because Jesus died to save the trees and the whales. His death will ultimately save the trees and the whales. There'll be trees and whales and new creation, new heaven, new earth. But it's because his death redeems humankind, those who place their faith in him. By the way, we also know this because when you look at how God created, what did he do? He created man and woman, Genesis 1, in his own image. 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. Everything in the physical universe was placed under our, as humankind, stewardship and leadership. We also know this, human life, when does it begin? Again, I'm being brief and quick. Psalm 139, you formed me. The language of you knit and you formed me in my mother's womb. We understand human life to begin at the moment of conception. Also, because God makes statements about knowing people before they were conceived, and when does that human life begin? At the moment of conception. When does human life physically end? At the moment of death. The days of which God has ordained for us and written them in his book. We also know that technically human life does not, so I said physically end at death, it doesn't end at death. You and I are, we are not eternal in terms of no beginning and no end, but we are everlasting in the sense of our souls don't eventually snuff out. When we die as Christians, our soul detaches from our body. We're at home with the Lord in heaven. Those who die apart from Christ, they will be called temporary hell, awaiting final judgment. And then when the Lord returns and set all things right, you and I who are saved, our souls are reunited with not a reanimated body, but a fully glorified, eternally everlasting, perfect body that the early church thought would be around the age of 33. So hope you like being 33, because that's what the early church thought. Why? Because Jesus died around the age of 33, and it says our body will be like Jesus. So if his body's about 33, your body will be about 33. That was the line of logic, which I think is amazing. Those who are lost, they will be resurrected before the lake of fire judgment, not to a perfected body, but to a reanimated body. That will endure for eternity in just judgment. Human life begins at conception, it physically ends at death, but ultimately goes beyond. God is directly working. We see things all over scriptures. God is directly working in the life of each individual from the moment of their beginning to the time of their death. We see this about humankind. It says, let us make man in our image. God created man in his image. He created him. Male and female, he created them. We see throughout scripture, God created two kinds of humans. There's men, there's women. And that's it. There's two. To be a man's not to be a woman. To be a woman's not to be a man. And we also see this. It is assumed to be understood in scripture that what a person is biologically is what their gender and sexuality is. There's not a sever of there like our culture is teaching today, and even pockets in the church are trying to teach too, that you can have one kind of body physically. Here's the reality too. If God created you and knit you perfectly in your mother's womb just the way he wanted you, but you're in the wrong body, that means God blew it. There's other implications for that. Now, I'm speaking to those who say this is true. There's different ways of how do we go about someone who's really wrestling with those questions. We're going to speak the truth clearly, and we're going to do it in love and graciousness and get down to the root of where on earth is the lie that's driving this. But you need to be clear. There's only men and women. To be a man's not to be a woman. To be a woman's not to be a man, and they're not interchangeable. And both are in the image of God. God always goes by masculine pronouns throughout Scripture. But that does not mean that somehow men are more in the image of God. Men and women both bear the image of God equally, which is why the husbands are told in 1 Peter, you better be understanding to your wives because they are equally co-heirs of grace. They bear the image of God, and when Jesus died and washes us in his blood, when we come to him in repentance and faith, we're both equally saved, men and women. You see this, you look at chapter 2, it's not good for man to be alone. Verse 18, God said, I'll make a helper suitable for him. He brought every creature before Adam so Adam could realize there is nothing in all creation that is suitable for the longing for companionship that he has. So God put Adam to sleep, took a rib out. The Lord fashioned, verse 22, into a woman the rib which he had taken and brought her to man. The man saw the woman in a cry of praise and poetry in the Hebrew. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man for this reason. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. God's intention for men and women and how they are to interact with each other is that men were made for women and women were made for men in the context of marriage, which is the first, and we'll get to this with sociology in a minute, the first ultimate building block of all society is marriage, which creates families. So we see this. All humankind bears the image of God, male and female, unique and distinct from the rest of creation, men and women, unique and distinct from each other and made for each other in the context of marriage. We also see this, where not only is this true, but part of bearing the image of God is we've been given a responsibility to see God in creation and respond by seeking him. Romans 1, we looked at it, we'll turn to there last week, Romans 1, God created all of this creation, and on this creation wrote his name. Not only that, but it says Ecclesiastes 3, God has set eternity on our hearts. Part of bearing the image of God is there is an eternal longing in our hearts that cries out for more than just what this temporal world can offer. And we had it in the garden, by the way, before sin, because who did Adam and Eve walk with in the cool of the day? God. We're to respond to all of this by seeking him. Not only this, not only did God wire creation and in part to reveal aspects of himself to us that we would seek, but we are given a charge with creation. Look back at Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. Things that are repeated when you go to chapter 2. Verse 15, God took from the Lord the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. You and I, humanity was given the charge to cultivate, to steward, to see what God had done in the garden, to go out into the world which God had perfectly made for our habitation, and to take essentially the culture of Eden and to fill this world, to multiply, to have children, to see families grow, and to rule. And the idea of rule there, to exercise dominion, it's not, don't get the mind of the angry dictator who just burns it all to the ground. It's the idea of stewardship, which implies I have the right. Now, this is, you're going to say, well, before the fall, we didn't eat cow. You're correct. I'm using a post-fall example. I'm applying this post-fall. We have the right. I got a right to eat a cow for the sustenance of my body. It also means I have a responsibility to not be stupid in how many cows I slaughter needlessly. There's a stewardship responsibility that we're given over all creation, but we're given it because God set us to reflect him, how he rules us, how we rule creation. All of this is tied to life. And here's the reality. If somehow we come to Genesis 1 through 11 and they're all not literal, which is part of the argument to get towards a thing like theistic evolution, if they're all not literal, then here's the reality. When Jesus quotes in the New Testament and founds basic doctrines on Adam and Eve, he treats them as literal characters, which means if they're not literal, Jesus is a liar. He also treats Abel as a literal character. He also talks about how Satan was a liar from the beginning, clearly alluding to Genesis 3. So if this is not literal, if this is not true, if this is not reflective of the origins of how God started life, then Jesus himself is a liar, which means God's a liar. Not only that, but it means sin and redemption is false. Listen to this. Listen to Romans 5. Romans 5 says this, verse 12, therefore, just as one through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Look at verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Then look at verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of God by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Romans 5 is talking all about how sin entered the world. It entered through one man, Adam. It corrupted everybody. There's a consequence to it. It also talks about how grace entered the world to save those from sin through one man, Jesus. So if Adam If what Genesis tells us about the literal creation of the world and the beginnings of humanity with Adam and Eve, if it's not true, it also means sin is not what we think sin is, and redemption is not what redemption is, because all of Romans 5 is undercut. There's massive implications. There's the ethical impact of this. Most of, if we were to pull up and do a contrast, here's the biblical worldview on life. It's creationism, that God has specially and uniquely created creation. At the pinnacle of his creation is humanity made in his image, that God has blessed with life and that life is valuable. And by the way, God, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is life. God is always for life. God wants life to flourish. In fact, death doesn't come till we deal with it in the fall, and we'll see that in a moment. But if you line up most of the other dominant secular worldviews that are driving and have been driving our culture for the last 150 years at least, very openly at least in the last 150 years, all of their understandings of the origin of life flow out of some form of, if we generalize it down, of Darwinian evolution. Life evolved. How did that initial life get here? Who set it off? Those are questions we can't answer, and we'll try to goof around with it. But life evolved, and it evolved through a process of survival of the fittest. And the problem with survival of the fittest, not just, there's issues with it in terms of evolutionary theory, but it's not just an evolutionary theory of how did life get here, it turns into ethical theory. It turns into ethical theory that says the weak get culled out and the strong survive, which means as a society, it's dog eat dog, the strong survive, the weak are expendable. And when you go down that road, the life of children in the womb, expendable. The life of those with handicaps, expendable. The life on the other end of the spectrum, of the slow and old, expendable. None of those, and no policies of any country that advocate and devalue human life, whether it is in the womb, whether it is of someone with special needs, whether it is someone with physical handicaps, whether it is of the old, or whether it's of simply the one despairing of life, regardless of age. No policies of man that devalue and say that life is expendable will ever line up with what God's word says about life, because human life is in the image of God. Now, human life is in the image of God. What do we then come to when we come to a field like psychology? Now, psychology as a field is a super divisive topic for a lot of believers. Here's why. Because the modern day field of psychology flows out of the work of a lot of diehard atheists, whose basic fundamental assumptions in the work they did was that everything we just said about human life is not true. And so you've got some that will say all of it's to be rejected. You've got the opposite side, which says, well, we'll just take all of it and we'll capitulate our Christian faith to whatever modern day psychology says. And then you've got what I think is the more biblical path, which is with anything in this world, line it up to Scripture. And if one little nugget is true, we celebrate that truth and discard the rest, because Scripture's our authority. It is possible. I don't know who the first human being to figure out 2 + 2 = 4 was. Statistically, there's a high likelihood that person didn't believe in God. But we all still know 2 + 2 = 4. Whether a lost person or a saved person figured it out, it's true because it reflects God's truth. 2 + 2 does not equal 5, by the way. No matter if a lost person or a saved person teaches it. We deal with truth as it lines up. Now, ironically, for as flawed as the beginnings of psychology are, Christians ought to be the best in psychology because the term simply means the study of the soul. And we're the only ones who have the truth of the soul. And from a psychological perspective, here's what we believe. And we hinted at it last week. The term would be a mind-body dualism. And you go, oh, Pastor, that's way too intense. Here's simply what I mean. Turn with me. One, we've already seen we bear the image of God. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. What is mind-body dualism? It's not as crazy as some may fear. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man
is being renewed day by day. He will also say in the same passage, to be absent from the body as a human being is to be present from the Lord. Now, I've only given you one spot. But remember, Jesus created all that is visible and invisible, which means to you and I as human beings, we're not just the visible we can touch, pinch, and operate with our five senses. Mind-body dualism simply means this, that human beings are part physical and part spiritual, something that's not physical. We understand we are flesh and bone and we are spirit. That's why our outer man as Christians, my physical body, every day is decaying. But my soul is being more and more sanctified into the likeness of Christ, is being renewed day by day. And there will come a moment where my body is fully renewed and I'm reunited with it and it'll be joy forever. And it's interesting, you see this expressed. You and I as beings that are both physical and spiritual, we have two kinds of longings. We have physical longings. Jesus knows it. He said, don't worry, God knows you need clothing and shelter and food. Stop worrying about it like those who don't know God. James will say, if you've got someone walk up to you who's dying of hunger, don't offer to pray for them. Go get them food. We have physical needs because we're physical beings. And at the same time, we are spiritual beings who, though these bodies will perish because of the effects of sin, our souls will live on for forever. We have an eternal longing in our heart. Many of you are familiar with the term, the God-shaped void that only God can fill. Now, this is a fascinating little thing to think about because when you go to the other worldviews, when you take a naturalistic worldview, there is no place. Remember, if there's nothing supernatural, if there's nothing invisible, then what that means by default for human beings is you and I are not made up of a body and soul. We're just a body. Which is why most people who will espouse and vote and teach for naturalism really are inconsistent because your average person, and I use this joke, the average person, when they look at their loved one, they say, I love you, is not implying, hey, physical being, I have chemicals that are responding in my brain that are forcing me to say, that's ridiculous. That's not what love is. Even in the sappiest of pagan Hallmark movies, that's not what love is. I'm not picking on Hallmark movies, just, you know, you get what I mean. Now, here's what's fascinating. If all we are is material, now realize this about our bodies. Our bodies are constantly changing. I don't have the stats off me, but however many days all your skin cells replicate, hair switches over, our brains are changing. Look at the mirror, every one of us, and we can recognize, yep, our bodies are changing. And if all we are is a body, is it means that our person, there would be no stability of our person. We'd be constantly changing. Yet, in spite of all our changing, in your core identity, our consciousness, when we look in the mirror, what's the tough thing about looking in the mirror? Your body's changed, but you haven't. There's still a core stability. You are who you are. I couldn't fall asleep the other night, and I ended up just kind of looking up, seeing where people who I'd grew up with, where they are. I was using my mother's Facebook page because I don't have Facebook. And what kind of prompted that is I had heard a couple songs that just remind me of the era of growing up in junior high and high school and felt super nostalgic, and you begin to look up, and I'm not trying to be goofy, but just simply, I know I'm not old. I also know that I'm about to, in turning 36, I will have lived twice as long as all those memories took place. I still am very much Wes from back then, but my body and what all I've lived through is not. The reason that there is both that stability amidst change is because my soul, my mind, is not just my brain. You and I are unique beings. Now, here's the reality, though. There's all sorts of implications from this that we see play out in Scripture. By virtue of being made in the image of God, by both possessing physical flesh and a spiritual soul, because we are not just physical beings that are controlled by whatever outside factors are there, it means you and I possess a type of free will. Now, I say a type. We don't have total free will. Total free will means whatever you desire, it can happen. Well, we know that's not true. Can't fly. On the issue of aging, no one can look in the mirror and by thinking hard enough, de-age yourself. But we do have a type of free will. We have a type of free will where each one of us possesses the ability to make a personal choice. I make the choice. No one makes it for me. For that choice, I possess a moral responsibility that I have to, meaning I have to give an account, good or bad, for that choice. And that choice possesses both temporal, meaning right now, and eternal consequences. I possess a type of ability to make a personal choice for which I have a moral responsibility, and for those choices, there are real consequences both now and eternally, and those consequences are meaningful, meaning they actually, like, they matter. They're not inconsequential. Now, because of bearing the image of God and having that ability, here's what this means. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, our founding father and mother, possess the ability to critique the lie of the enemy and to say that's not what God says and trust God. And they possess the ability to say, hey, what you're saying sounds pretty good. We're going to trust you and not God. And that's what they did. And Genesis 3 recounts where Adam and Eve, and by virtue, all of us, and our collective DNA residing within them, by virtue of which we chose sin, humanity, and that sin has broken. So technically a Christian worldview is a dualism, mind and body, but you can add this tagline, fallen or sinful. When sin broke, when creation broke, and you remember right after that, it says their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, they became ashamed, and they hid from God. There was a sense of guilt instead of the joy of walking with God. And in full, there was all of a sudden now a guilt, a terror, a panic, an attempt to hide. And you watch it play out very quickly. So now there's brokenness between man and woman and God. And then when God confronts them, man throws woman under the bus. Now there's brokenness between man and woman. And then when God lays out the consequences of what this is going to look like, some of the core purposes for which man and woman were made, they now have a broken relationship. Man was made to work, but now work will be painful. Through the woman comes, even before the fall, by the way, babies come from the mom, but now that experience of childbirth will be agonizing. So relationship with purposes are broken. Not only that, but as we watch Scripture play out, that brokenness goes so deep, my relationship with myself is broken. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I can't even know my own heart. Oh, praise God that the very next verse says, I, the Lord, know the heart and test the mind. Amen. That our Savior knows our hearts even when we don't. So here's the reality of the fall. The fall breaks, sin breaks everything. Now, I remind you, as we come to the last couple minutes here and we end, Romans 1 says that there is truth of God in creation. There is truth of God He's written within us, but it says mankind actively suppresses it by our own unrighteousness, which means God's put a lot of stuff around us within us that should cause us to seek Him. And the reason it doesn't cause us to seek Him is because the brokenness of sin within us, we actively reject it. which is part of why no man, woman, boy, or girl, no matter when they live, no matter where they live, can ever stand before God and go, well, God, I just didn't know. No, there was enough. They could have at least raised their hand and tried to seek. But in our sin, we actively push down because we are broken. And here's what that brokenness means on a practical level. What any of these fields, biology, sociology, psychology, data is either true or false. Are we right? I mean, either 2 + 2 = 4 or it's not. Data is data. It's either true or it's false. So how can multiple people look at the same piece of data and come to polar opposite conclusions? How can two people look at the unbelievable complexity of the DNA strand and come to polar opposite conclusions? Reasoning their way to both. Because the human mind is broken by sin. Now, broken by sin doesn't mean that I lose the image of God. I still bear the image of God. Still have unbelievable intelligence. I mean, even part of the story at Babel, God even says humanity is capable of great things. Why can man put another man on the moon? We're made in the image of God. And we live in a universe where God wrote laws and we can comprehend and we... But understand this, because we are broken by sin, a human being in their lostness can never fully reason correctly. Doesn't mean they can't be correct on something, right? I mean, most people I know, lost or saved, do agree 2 + 2 = 4. But it means that they can never fully function in their intellect and mind in the way that God intends, which means you can misread data and fall prey to faulty reasoning, to come to faulty conclusions, to drive faulty policies, to drive faulty decisions that spin down the line. So in a field like psychology, is there certain things? Is mental illness real? Yeah, there's real mental illnesses and physiological problems. And are there some things we call mental illness that is just human brokenness and the only solution for it's Jesus? Yes. If you have a headache, take an Advil. Why? Because God made real things in science that can interact with our real human bodies that can help relieve a headache. But maybe your problem with a headache's not an Advil. Maybe it's you hadn't taken a nap because you got physical needs. Take a nap. Maybe the headache you got's not a problem of something going on medically, and it's not a problem of not having a nap. Maybe your headache is because of a certain level of stress. You've been sweating because you're living in unrepentant sin, and then your headache's spiritual. And Christian psychology is able to look at all of those and employ truth to meet the right need, to point back to truth. We are fallen in nature. And because we are fallen in nature, but beings who possess a type of free will, because we are made in the image of God and capable of great things, the reality is then we as individual human beings create societies. And in those societies, things of amazing wonder and good are able to happen. And in those societies, the full weight and horror of human sin can be unleashed. So that's where we'll stop tonight. We'll pick up with what all this means for society, not just for society, but then how our understanding, see, our understanding of life impacts our understanding of psychology, the human condition, what does it mean to be human, and that impacts directly our understanding of society, which is going to directly impact our understanding of how God would have us employ laws and form human government. So that's where we'll go next week. Appreciate you being here. When I pray, I'm going to duck out fairly quickly. I'll stay for a couple questions if there are any. I got to duck out very quickly. I've got 2 sick kids at home, and both have run some fever, and one has thrown up several times today from all the drainage. So I need to get home sooner rather than later to help with that. But love you, church. Huh? Yeah, we're good. We don't have anything, but we think it's just a little bug pickup. Jesse started wee ones. So, you know, it's that time of year for little kids to pass their snot to each other. Why? Because of the brokenness of humanity. I'm not sure there was a wee ones in the Garden of Eden because it was just Adam and Eve, but if there was, they didn't have the problem we have today. So, but love you, church family. Want you to be in prayer as we come Sunday. This past Sunday, we began to look at God's call, the unbelievably high call of unity in the church, and we're going to watch this Sunday as God intends for that unity to be worked out through the diversity that he's placed in the church. And I would encourage you to pray. We have watched a lot of things on staff this week, a lot of ways. There's just a lot of serious things going on that any one of them, it'd be easy to go, let's not overblow this. But when all of a sudden you got 10 of them going on, you go, holy smokes, what is the enemy up to? And I'm not surprised, because there is nothing more that the enemy hates than the unity of the body of Jesus. Now, we didn't get that far into sociology tonight, but we will next week, and you're going to understand that God's ultimate plan for working out and pointing the world to Jesus is the local church. And Satan hates humanity, wants nothing but death, and so he does everything he can to destroy the unity which so clearly reflects the glory of our God in the local church. So I just encourage you to be in prayer for the whole church body. It's going to be a good time Sunday, and we're gonna meet with the Lord and pray, and we're going to worship, we're going to sing, we're going to praise, and we're going to watch his glory unfold through his word, and we're going to apply it into our lives. So love you, church family. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. We live in a world where to say that you specially created human life, that all human life, conception to the grave, is valuable and should be fought for and protected, and that creation should be employed for the flourishing of human life as humans also exercise a proper rule like you do in stewardship over creation, that as humans we are made up of that which is physical and that which is spiritual, and that, Lord, in our basic human state, born, we are broken. And we need redemption to put the pieces of brokenness back in proper order. And that brokenness, Lord, at the end of the day, every ill we face as humans in society goes back to that brokenness. There were no colds in the Garden of Eden. And Lord, we thank you that there are medicines for colds. Lord, in the Garden of Eden, there were no policies that celebrated the termination of life. And we praise you that when you return and put it all right, there won't be any more than ever again. And in the meantime, Lord, we want to be bearers that in all of this, not only is this where you stand so that we don't fall captive to that which is false, but Lord, so that we can point people. God, it grieves me. We are living in a culture that celebrates death, when death is the antithesis of everything that you're about. Father, there is no goodness in the infliction of death upon one another. There is goodness in life, and there is perfect goodness, Jesus, in the life that you offer, because you died the death we deserve. Lord, open people's eyes, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, and enable us to speak your word clearly and effectively and pointedly. And Father, may their hearts be dissatisfied with every promise this naturalistic world offers that just proves flat and fails. Lord, expose the enemy's lies in our houses and neighborhoods and schools and workplaces in our city. Lord, expose the lies. And Father, in your providence, put us in those gaps in the fence where those lies are exposed, and shine brightly through us. Jesus, we look to you. Pray for my brothers and sisters in the room that you would fill us with all knowledge and spiritual discernment, that we would be able to know and approve what is your good and perfect will. And Father, by your grace, which is sufficient, and Holy Spirit, your power at work within us, we would live it out so that we would live lives pleasing to you in all respects. That we would know what is the height and depth and breadth and width of the vastness and greatness and goodness of who you are. And that you would enable us to comprehend one more step deeper what is the unfathomable love of Jesus for us, that God, we would be filled with your fullness and walk in maturity. Jesus, we look to you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.